Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, ready to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you do, please call now, and we will get to your call soon because we have no calls waiting right now. Let me give you the phone number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'd like to just announce what I don't always announce on the air, although it's at our website, but not all that conspicuous. This summer, once again, I'll be teaching the Great Commission School up in the Seattle area for part of the summer. The last two summers, it has been for 10 weeks long. This summer, it's only going to be 4 weeks long, and it's the last 4 weeks pretty much of the summer, and we're in Monroe, Washington. Now, the Great Commission School is a school in which I have a group of students, a small group generally, usually between 12 and 16 or so, who actually live at the school for the period of time. It was, like I say, 10 weeks the last two summers. It's only 4 weeks this time, but we provide room and board and 4 hours a day of lectures, and we're going through major portions of the Bible. In the first summer, we went through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Job, Mark, I think. That was the first year. And the second year, we went through all the historical books of the Old Testament, as well as the Gospel of John, and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then we will be going through, in this 4 weeks this summer, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Lamentations, and we'll also be going through the book of Revelation. Now, that all in 4 weeks, verse by verse. It's an intensive course. That's why the students actually live there. They live there so they can be there for classes morning and night. It's quite a retreat, as it were, a spiritual retreat, and a one where there's a heavy focus on verse by verse exposition of Scripture. And a major portion of Scripture, obviously. The reason I'm telling you this is that although we have enough students now enrolled, we don't need any more, but that we could take some more. If you're interested in coming to the school, there's information at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, it's not real conspicuous, the information about the school, but it's right under the green box. There's a green information box, very prominent at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's this yellow-green box with information in it. Just under that box, there's a link to the information about the Great Commission School. And if you're interested, it's time to get on board with it right now because we're going to be closing up the doors shortly, obviously, since we start in late July and end in late August. But we say, well, what does it cost? It costs $20 a day for room and board and school. Now, the school is free. I'm not getting paid for it. But we pay Youth with a Mission, who's supplying the housing and the meals for us. So they're only charging us $20 a day for three cooked meals a day, and good ones, and good housing. And so it's really a steal as far as the finances go. But the main reason for going there is not to save money on housing or food, but to get the teaching. And that is free. It costs nothing. If you're interested in that, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look for the link just below the green box. It says the new Great Commission School, and you'll find all the information you need. And if you're interested, you'll have to move quickly to apply. All right, let's go to our phone lines now and talk to Rich from Las Vegas. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I met you a couple times out here in Vegas and Henderson. Hey, I heard you yesterday kind of halfway through the show, and you were talking about baptism.
Uh-huh.
And it sounded to me, it sounded a little weird from what I normally hear you say, but you started talking about how a Christian, if a Christian's really a follower of the Lord, that he's going to do everything that the Lord says. So then you kind of was saying, well, if he knows he should get baptized, then he should get baptized. and it just, you know, it sounded like you were getting a little legalistic.
Why would that be?
Well, because if you take it to how far you were saying, if I know that I shouldn't overeat and I overeat, then I can't be called a true follower. If I know I shouldn't get mad at my wife and I get mad at my wife, I'm not a true follower, et cetera, et cetera.
Well, let me tell you the difference. First of all, it's not legalism to obey Jesus. It is Christianity. Christianity is discipleship. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciple indeed, implying that if you don't continue in his words, you're not one of his disciples indeed. And
that's my point.
Okay, so, but here's the point, though. When you talk about overeating, when you talk about being angry at your wife, these are things that you have to battle every day. And if you're battling them every day, you will sometimes be victorious and sometimes not, even if you are fully determined to be obedient, which is, of course, the mark of a true disciple, is one who's determined to be obedient. If you're totally determined to not overeat or not to get angry, you'll still have your times when you succumb. That doesn't mean you're not a true disciple. It means you're weak and you need to improve. But when it comes to baptism, that's not like a daily struggle. It's just a one-time command. Jesus said, get baptized. Now, if a person doesn't do that, that's not out of weakness. That's out of simply rebellion.
Okay. Okay. Was that then in the Old Testament law, or?
Was what in the Old Testament law?
That you should get baptized?
Nope. No, that's strictly in the New Testament. Although the Jews did baptize converts to Judaism. That is, if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, they called that convert a proselyte, and they baptized them. But that was not something commanded in the Old Testament law. That's something the Jews developed as just a tradition. But John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles all preached that people should be baptized.
Okay. All right. So, yeah, like I say, I thought it kind of weird how, you know, I wasn't quite, maybe I didn't catch the very beginning of it, but anyway, I don't want to argue because I argue too much. So anyway,
well, we need to realize that, to uphold our obligation to obey the Lord is not legalism. That's simply lordship. That's just having a Lord. If you have a Lord, that means you have an obligation to obey him. That's all I'm saying.
Okay. Well, I mean, you know, because he gives each man a measure of faith, and, if someone actually has more faith that they should do something, I mean, you can almost get to the legalism point where I'm doing everything because that's what he said, and that's the faith I have, and that's what I'm going to do.
Well, doing things because Jesus said to do it is a very good reason to do them. Although, if you're truly a Christian, the Spirit of Christ in you will be motivating you to do that. To obey Jesus completely is the commitment that a Christian has, because it is our assignment. Our assignment and obligation is to obey Christ. Now, to say, does everyone obey Christ perfectly? Well, of course not. I don't think anyone obeys Christ perfectly. That's a different issue. The issue is, are we obligated to? Now, you can have an obligation that you fall short of, but we don't change the obligations just because someone falls short of it. We just say, okay, you didn't measure up, but the obligation remains the same, so you need to keep at it. But again, when it comes to things like being angry or overeating, those are things that Christians can be fully determined to obey Christ about, and yet out of weakness of the flesh, they sometimes succumb. But baptism's not like that. It's not like you're thinking, boy, I'm determined to get baptized, but I'm just too weak. It doesn't take strength to be baptized. It just takes doing it.
Well, okay, that's almost semantic. But like I say, I won't argue.
Well, that's the thing you want, because it certainly isn't semantic. See, what I'm talking about is this. I'm saying that when you become a disciple of Jesus, what that means to you is that you now have embraced a Lord. You did not have him as your Lord previously. Although God made him Lord, you had not embraced his lordship or submitted to it. When you become a convert to Christ, a disciple, it means you have now embraced the fact that he is Lord. And what that means is that you now realize that you are to obey him. That's what lords are people that you obey. That's what a lord is. He's the owner of slaves. You're his slave. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You have no obligation except to do his will. All right? So that's what buying into Christ and becoming a disciple means. Now, I realize a lot of people have gone forward at altar calls and said sinner's prayers and been preached a gospel that doesn't mention those things. And that's a shame, because that means that they've been preached a gospel that's not found in the Bible. The Bible gospel is that Jesus is Lord. That's the declaration of all the evangelists in the Bible. Jesus is Lord, and he commands all men everywhere to repent and become his disciples. And that being so, of course, becoming a Christian means I now agree with that. I now agree that Jesus is Lord. And that means, what's that mean? It means I'm determined to obey him. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone determined to follow Jesus, to obey him. Now, do Christians obey him perfectly? Of course not. There is weakness. But some things are easy to obey. Other things are difficult. You don't determine if someone's a Christian or not by whether they perfectly obey, but you do determine that by whether they intend to obey. And if they do intend to obey, then they will obey the easy things immediately, especially easy things like get baptized. That doesn't take a great deal of strength to get baptized. It doesn't take a great deal of moral resolve, unless, of course, you're in one of those countries where the religions of your parents will kill you for being baptized. Then that takes strength. But again, that's simply the strength of becoming a true disciple, the strength of becoming a Christian. The transition from being not a Christian to being a Christian sometimes kills people. There is such a thing as martyrdom. But, I mean, we in America have been so lazy about our Christianity. We haven't been persecuted. It hasn't cost as much. And so we've kind of bought into a delusion that Christ shouldn't cost us anything, because so far he hasn't. It hasn't cost us much yet. So we kind of think it's not supposed to. Thinking that is missing the message of the New Testament. In fact, I would highly recommend that people read the New Testament, especially if you're a Christian. Read the New Testament and let Jesus and the apostles tell you what Christianity is instead of your pastor. Okay? If your pastor agrees with Jesus and the apostles, well and good. If he doesn't, I would suggest going with what Jesus and the apostles said, because that's the standard we'll be judged by. Jesus said in John 12:48, he that rejects my words has one who judges him. The words that I spoke to you will judge you in the last day. So not the words of your pastor, not the words of your denomination, the words of Jesus will judge you in the last day, said Jesus. And I believe him. That's because I'm a Christian. If you're a Christian, you believe him too. That's what being a Christian means. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have a line open for you. We're going to talk to Bill from Camas, Washington next, but you can get on the queue and get on the air later if you call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Bill.
Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I've been to your website and listened to some of the MP3 audio files there, and I like the teaching about the gospel of the kingdom of God, and you know, Jesus went about preaching that. And I didn't see it there, or maybe I missed it, or it may be a question you've answered, you know, a number of times in the past that I haven't been aware of it. But how is the gospel which Jesus preached related to the gospel of Christ crucified, preached by Paul?
Okay, let me answer you, but boy, you've got a strange echo on your phone. Are you talking through a speakerphone or something?
No, I'm talking on a wireless phone.
It's better now. It's better now. Maybe somebody at the studio did something, but both my voice and yours was having a very strange echo there for a moment.
Do you want me to repeat the question?
No, I heard it. I was just wanting to see if we could do something about the echo for the rest of the conversation. No, you said, how would the gospel Jesus preached relate with the gospel Paul preached, which, he, as you mentioned, relates to the death and resurrection of Christ. Well,
because I can't imagine that Jesus went around preaching that he would be crucified, you know, for...
You're right, he didn't.
So I just didn't know that. And I'd be happy to take your answer off the air.
Okay, Bill, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Yeah. You're right. Jesus did not go around preaching that he was going to die and rise from the dead. He told his disciples that privately at Caesarea Philippi, very near the end of his ministry, and he repeated it a couple times to them in private conversations. But in his preaching to the multitudes, he never mentioned his death and resurrection, at least not in plain terms. It certainly wasn't the clear message that he was preaching, was his death and resurrection. The message he was preaching is that, as we read it in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says Jesus went about Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, how did he preach it? We have a sample of it in verse 15, Mark 1:15. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel that says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, the message Jesus preached was good news to the Jews and to us, because God had promised through the prophets for centuries before that he would establish a kingdom under the Messiah. Jesus' good news was, and John's before him, John the Baptist, was that that kingdom was coming now. It was at hand. And Jesus, of course, was the Messiah, though he didn't state that very clearly in public. We know that he implied it in public and stated it clearly in private conversations. Jesus was the king, the Messiah, and he was bringing the fulfillment of the kingdom promises. Now, how did he do so? Well, after his death and resurrection, the apostles recognized that one of the stages of his bringing the kingdom into reality was his atoning for the sins of mankind in his death, and also his resurrection from the dead, by which he was enthroned at the right hand of God on David's throne. So said Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Paul in Acts 13. Now, it's interesting that although Peter and Paul in those verses, those sermons I mentioned, Peter's first sermon is in Acts 2 and Paul's first sermon is Acts 13, they mention Jesus' death and resurrection, but only very much in transit toward getting to the real issue, and that is that in the resurrection of Christ, God fulfilled the promises he made to David, that he would raise up one of David's seed to sit on his throne and establish his kingdom. So Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel of the kingdom also. Now, because they lived after the cross, they were able to put it into perspective as to how the cross and the resurrection of Jesus propelled the kingdom to its next phase. Obviously, the kingdom was arriving when Jesus was here. He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst, in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, I believe it is. And he said, the kingdom of God has overtaken you, in Matthew 12, 28. He said the kingdom of God was at hand at an earlier point, but then he talked about the kingdom as already having come. But to say the kingdom had come doesn't mean it had come in its final or its full sense, because Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is very small, and it begins to grow, and it's a gradual process of growth and maturity. In another place, he said in Mark 4, that the kingdom of God is like a seed thrown into the ground, and it grows first, comes up as a blade, and then as a heads on the stalk, and then the grain in the heads ripens. In other words, the kingdom passes through several different phases as it grows to maturity. One of the phases was the coming of Jesus and proclaiming his kingship. The next phase was his death and resurrection, his conquest of the kingdoms of darkness, and through his death, and his resurrection and enthronement to the throne at the right hand of God. The next phase was when he sent his spirit down to his disciples. The following phases have to do with the promotion of the gospel and spreading of the kingdom throughout the whole world. I believe the final phase is spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says that when he's put all his enemies under his feet, Jesus will then turn over the kingdom to his Father. And that will be, you know, when the kingdom has been fully conquered. The kingdom is a progressive movement that Jesus started, and his gospel is the gospel of that kingdom. Paul's declarations about the death and resurrection of Christ, and Peter's too, they are simply part of the larger story of the kingdom of God. You know, the Mark's gospel, which was obviously written long after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and Mark had traveled with Paul and with Peter. We know he traveled with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, so he heard Paul preach. And Mark also traveled with Peter, apparently, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. He said Mark was with him there. So Mark was very familiar with the gospel preached both by Paul and by Peter. And when he would later wrote his gospel, he started it this way. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he begins what? To tell the whole story of Christ, including the death and resurrection and enthronement. But the whole story of Christ is the gospel, the good news. So you know, when we think of Paul preaching just the death and resurrection of Christ, that's not really what he, that's not really the whole gospel he preached. And we think that he preached that as his whole gospel because of a verse or a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's reminding the Corinthians of the gospel that they had heard from him. He says in, actually, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." In other words, I'm reminding you of what I preached to you before, the gospel. He says, "by which you are received and in which you stand." He says, "by which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, he tells what it was. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." And he gives a list of people who saw him after his resurrection. Now, we might get the impression, if this was the only Scripture about the gospel, that Paul's whole gospel is simply that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and was seen. But Paul is not saying that that's the whole gospel message. The reason he's bringing these points up is because he's writing to a group of Corinthians who denied the phenomenon of resurrection. They had received the gospel, but they doubted whether there'd be a final resurrection because philosophically the Greeks had problems with that, even the idea of a physical resurrection. Now, Paul, of course, taught that there will be a physical resurrection, but he was surprised that some of the Christians in Corinth were questioning whether there could be a physical resurrection. And he points out, well, Jesus rose from the dead. You've already heard me preach that. In other words, he's quoting the parts of the gospel that are going to be useful to him to make the point he's going to make to them in this chapter. Namely, that if Christ rose from the dead, then it doesn't make sense to argue that resurrections from the dead don't occur. So, though Paul says, the gospel I preached to you was, he doesn't mean this is the entire gospel that I preached to you and nothing else. As we see when we read Paul's sermons in Acts chapter 13 and elsewhere, in Acts 17 and other places where Paul's sermons are recorded, he didn't just preach that Jesus died and rose again. He preached the story of Jesus and that Jesus died and rose again. And then he emphasized that Jesus is now the king and the judge and enthroned. And so, in other words, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 is only giving sort of a portion of the gospel message, the portion that is useful for him in this discussion, namely that Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, let's argue from this that resurrection makes sense when the readers thought it didn't. So Paul's gospel was not strictly the gospel of death and resurrection of Jesus. That was obviously a key element also with Peter's gospel, but it wasn't the whole story. The whole gospel is the whole story of Jesus, including his death, resurrection, and most importantly, his enthronement, because that's how he came to be king. And that is the message of the kingdom of God. Okay, I hope that clarifies things. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington next. Actually, our last caller is from Camas also. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to be on. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or a disagreement you'd like to express, feel free to call me. I'll pay for the call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I have a question. Last night, we had a Bible study at our house, and the person leading the study, we were talking about, we had a couple of newer believers there, and we were talking about Bibles and which ones to use, and not specifically translations, but we were talking about daily reading of the Word. And my wife and I use, you've seen the Bibles with the dates organized and all that. We use the chronological version of that because we think it makes the events make more sense. The person leading the study thought that was okay for occasionally, but it was very important to actually read the Gospels in the order of, for the Gospels was when he cited as an example, in the order they are in the Bible, because he said God intended those to be in that order, and for the events which aren't necessarily chronologically arranged, to read in the order in which they appear there. And that sounds, to me, with the Western mindset, it seems as though you'd want to read event events in the chronological order. But I'm not sure. Does he have a valid point? What do you think?
I don't think he has a valid point. I mean, that you have to read the Gospels in the order they're arranged? I don't see.
Well,
go ahead.
He thought that God had intended the events as related in the different Gospels, the synoptics, to be read in, you know, in a few places the events are a little bit different in when they're recorded. And he thought that God intended that way, it to be that way, and that we should, and he said it's okay to read them chronologically, but he said every cycle or two, we read ours on a yearly basis. He said you should certainly read in a normal order the Bible the way it is in most Bibles. And
let me just say this. The order of the books in the Bible is not inspired. In fact, the order of the books in our Old Testament is different than the order of the same books in the Jewish Bible. The Jews don't put their books in the same order we do. They divide it into the law, the first five books, the prophets, which would be historical books, and the books we call the prophets, except for Daniel. They consider Daniel to be in the writings, and those are in the latter part, with Psalms and other things at the back of their Bible. In other words, there's no particular inspired order of books, or if there is, we might want to go back to the Jewish order rather than our own. But I don't see any reason to. Yeah.
Well, he wasn't talking necessarily the orders of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, such as that. He was talking about the order of which the events are recorded in the different Gospels.
But they're different in different Gospels. They're different in different Gospels. So, I mean, I don't know. I mean, I just don't see any basis for him saying that. But, I mean, if he wants to say that, I think that's okay if he wants to say that. But I don't see any biblical basis for saying it. The Bible doesn't make any such claims that the order of events as recorded is somehow inspired and you shouldn't read them in a different order.
Okay, there was a couple of newer believers, and I didn't want to get an argument about it, but I left wondering, because the person is considered a very, very knowledgeable speaker and teacher, and so I decided not to go there, but I just left wondering how that should be looked at. Okay, thank you very much.
Right. I don't think there's certainly no biblical basis for what he's saying. I mean, it's his opinion. It might be a sensible opinion, but it doesn't really make, it doesn't carry any authority.
Okay. All right. That's okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call. Okay. We'll talk next to, oh, by the way, Don mentioned reading the Bible through chronologically. Though that teacher he was talking to didn't think it was a good idea. I think it's a good idea, although it's not the only way to read it through, but some people find it very helpful. And we actually have a resource at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a link that says resources. And if you go to the resources link, there's an online one-year parallel chronological Bible in 365 readings. So if you wanted to read through the whole Bible in a year, in chronological order. My friend Frank DeRamer has been working on this for many years, and it's an online resource. It's at genesishistory.org/chronobible.html. But if you didn't write all that down, you can just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the resources link, and you'll find it there. It's really intriguing. If you want to read it, I mean, you can buy a chronological Bible store, but this one online has, I think, a lot more helps and is more useful than any printed version that I know of. That's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the resources link. Neil from Portland, Oregon is next. Neil, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I know that you, in the, well, I guess 60s, 70s, came out of the Chuck Smith Calvary Chapel movement, right?
Yeah, in the 70s, uh-huh.
Oh, okay. Well, I recently read very quickly, it was just loaned to me for a day or so, a little book that he had put out, and it didn't have a date on it. But it listed the stories of about 12 of the various churches that have come out of that, you know, people like Greg Laurie and Skip Heitzig and
yeah.
on and on.
Is that book called Harvest?
I believe it was, yes.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
Yes. Well, my question is, I mean, I kind of put it down going, well, that's so amazing. I mean, everybody started, it seemed, with a little Bible study, and within months or a year, they were having to look for bigger and bigger and bigger, you know,
yeah.
headquarters or churches. And
yeah.
I mean, they quickly grew in the thousands. Is that a period, that period, or is this still happening? And how are these churches and people doing?
To my knowledge, it's not happening in this country. Although many of those churches that grew big at that time are still big,
okay.
Chuck Smith's church and you know Greg Laurie's church and these big Calvary Chapel pastor
right.
churches, they are still very large. They had their period of growth. I'm not saying they're not still growing. They might be, but there's not the same explosive growth in
okay.
most cases that there was, because there was a revival going on at that time, as
right.
you can tell from reading it. I was there. And although I never pastored a church, and therefore I never had that same problem, in those days, in the early 70s, I was teaching home Bible studies. And it was just a given. When the word would get out that you had a home Bible study, you'd soon overgrow your premise, the places where you're holding your facilities. And so we'd move from one home to another looking for big enough living rooms. And the people would come. We had them twice a week, and people would come, and they'd sit all over the floor. The living room was packed. You couldn't walk through it once it had started because there's too many people. There's no foot room. And the people would be down the halls in the bathroom, in the kitchen, in the dining room. I mean, just about all the floor space in the whole house would be taken. And then we'd move to a bigger house, and the same thing would happen there. There was just so much hunger for the Word of God then. Of course, those of us who were there then really missed that because we don't see that. Anymore.
I was just going to say that it must be somewhat disheartening now.
In some respects, it is. Although, if you study the history of revivals, you find that it's not really disheartening. It is a little sad, but it is the cyclic thing that happens with revivals. There's a big harvest, a big gathering in, and then there's a period of sorting out. And there's probably a lot of people, maybe even listening to me today, who were gathered in to the body of Christ during the harvest of the 70s and maybe the early 80s. But then when things cooled down, they just kind of drifted off and they didn't follow God anymore. Remember Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a dragnet. It brings in all kinds of fish, but then they sort out the good from the bad. And, you know, those who were truly lovers of God and who truly got converted, for the most part, they're still serving God today. Mm. Those who came in because a crowd draws a crowd and they were just interested in the crowd, most of them fell away. And so the revival almost has to die down eventually so that the people who are there just for the hype will be weeded out because the hype disappears. But I'll tell you what, pray for revival. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like a revival. It's the most amazing thing in the world because during the revival, almost everybody you talk to gets converted, you know. And like I said, if you're teaching the Bible, people are hungry for the Bible. They crowd out all the facilities. It is amazing. Those of us who are there really do miss it, and we pray for a revival to come for our children's generation, as it came for us when we were kids.
Sure. One last question, and then I had heard recently that Chuck Smith was quite ill. Did you?
He's had a couple strokes, I believe, and now I understand he has cancer.
I think it's
lung cancer. Yeah.
Oh, really? Wow.
Yeah, I don't know the details, and in fact, if it's some other cancer, not lung cancer, that proves I don't know the details. I think it was lung cancer. I heard he had. He's in his mid 80s.
He must. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And I mean, not that a person has to get sick when he's old, but people when they're mid 80s are subject to sickness. It'll
sure.
be a sad day. It'll be a sad day when the Lord takes him away, because it'll in some ways be the end of an era. But
sure.
the servants of God come and go, but God continues to move.
Really true. I can remember he used to be on the radio here, KPDQ, here in Portland, years ago. And when I read that book, I think, well, I enjoyed him immensely. But when I was listening to him, I didn't think of him being like a Billy Graham or someone that you just knew was going to, you know, have this kind of effect. So it really was the Lord using him, I would think.
Oh, yeah, no question. And he knew it. He knew that he was not exceptional. He knew that it was God. People would come to him, other pastors would come to him and say, you know, how do you get all these people to come to your church? Because he was baptizing 1,000 a month.
I know. That's what it
and,
is.
And all, the other churches around weren't seeing that, and they said, you know, how do you get people to come? And he just kind of smiled and said, you know, the Lord does it. It's the Lord. It's not me. Chuck didn't have any gimmicks. He just preached, he just taught the Bible verse by verse every night of the week, and the crowds came. But again, that doesn't always cause churches to grow, because there are seasons where people are hungry for the Word of God and seasons where they're not. Now, when people are hungry for the Word of God, they're going to come in droves to those churches that are preaching the Word of God or teaching the Word of God, and they're going to more or less not go to the ones who aren't. But when people are dry and apathetic, and it takes a little bit of initiative to get out to church and to study the Bible, there's not going to be so many people coming.
Well, thank you very much. That's just what I wanted to know.
Okay, Neil. Good talk to you.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. You too. All right. Our next caller is Jean from Salinas, California. Jean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I spoke to you a couple of weeks ago, and it was concerning an elderly gentleman in our church, like in his 80s, having an affair.
Right.
And do you remember that?
Vaguely.
Okay. Well, anyhow.
Was that the case where his wife didn't want to tell anyone in the church about it, and you were concerned about it? Yes. Uh-huh.
Yes. Well, and I thought I was the only one that knew this from what she told me, and comes to find out that I guess, you know, she shares her life with everybody in the church. Well, not everyone, I shouldn't say that.
Yeah.
But with many people were aware of this. So I met with my pastors last night, and I spoke to them, and I said he needs to come down that pulpit, you know, down from the worship team.
Uh-huh.
And they agreed, and they said, but what they do in a case like this, they investigate, because anyone can go into their office and, you know, anyone can go into an office and say something about someone and make sure it's true.
True.
And they did agree, but after I did that, it just bothered me throughout the night. And, you know, I feel in my heart I did the right thing, but I don't know, do you ever feel like, oh, why do I have to be the one to say something?
Yeah, why do you have to be the bad guy? Yeah.
Right, right.
Sometimes when you're doing the right thing, you're being the bad guy.
Right.
But at least your pastors agreed with you. That's better than some churches. Some churches, you go to the pastors and tell them that, and they say, that's none of your business. We're not going to excommunicate anybody. We don't practice that. We don't church discipline here, which is their way of saying we don't obey Jesus because he commanded us to church discipline, but we're not going to do it. But your church apparently does believe in church discipline, but they do want to take care not to act on a rumor, and that's also wise. If they had not known about this before, and they're just hearing about it from you, you know, they can't excommunicate him on that basis, but they can now confront him about it, and they can look into it. And
right,
that's what they should
do. They would call the wife and talk to her, then they will go before the board and, you know, take the necessary steps. And I'm glad they're doing that.
Yeah,
but
that's good.
But I have, I became a friend of hers, and I just feel... But I did give her three, I don't want to say opportunities, but I suggested two or three times to talk to her pastors, and she didn't want to. And I thought, well, I think I did the biblical thing according to, what is it, 1 Corinthians 5, is it?
Yep. Now, if she's angry at you, I understand it's an embarrassment to her, and it is a shame. Hopefully this can be taken care of rather privately. It won't become a public matter if the man will repent at an early stage, and it won't have to bring shame to her. But the thing is, there's more than her that's affected by this. We're talking about the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the church is not about my reputation. It's about Jesus' reputation. So if there's something embarrassing in my life that's hurting the reputation of Christ, well, it's not mine to protect my reputation. It's mine to protect the reputation of Christ.
Right. I just didn't feel good about myself, but I just, you know, if they heard some rumors, I wish they would have checked into it before.
Right. Well, I think you're just calling to get some reassurance that you did the right thing, and I think you did. I think you did.
Okay. Well, thank you for that, and thank you for your wisdom and your advice. I appreciate it.
Okay, Jean. I hope you don't get in much trouble.
Pray for me.
Like I do.
So uncomfortable.
Like
this
I do.
So uncomfortable.
Okay. All right.
Thank you.
God bless
Bye-bye.
You, Jean. Bye now. Okay, John from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I really like your show. Really quick, and I also wish I could go to your retreat this summer. Unfortunately, must be tough sometimes for folks who work a lot that
right.
take that time off. But that would just be, I mean, for a number of reasons, that would just be a great 2 weeks or whatever.
Well, I will say this. I will say this. Our classes in Revelation will be in the evenings. The major prophets will be in the mornings, and there is no charge for the classes. So, I mean, if you're in Seattle, you're about an hour from Monroe. It may not work out for you, but you'd be welcome to come sit in on those classes any evening.
Yeah. Boy, I'm just the only thing that I'm shocked about is that it's not like standing room only already, a waiting list. It should just be packed out.
Well, you know, it's interesting because you and others say how much you like the show, but I think there's about four of you out there, you know, because I don't really think the show is that popular. Judging from the amount of people who actually come to my meetings, it's pretty small groups. So go ahead.
I'm not an apologetic groupie by any stretch of the imagination, but, you know, I listen to the Bible Answer Man, and I listen to your show. And I must tell you, from just a substantive standpoint, one of the things that you do is you really go into depth in your answers. And I know Hank has a lot of, you know, people.
He's got about 12 calls waiting for him at any given time, maybe 20.
You know, I know he can't take quite the time, but just substantively speaking, you manage to really, really break it down and give an answer that a person can really walk away and say, I fully understand that now. And so, just again, kudos to you for that. Just a great job.
Well, thanks. I think some people like that and some don't. But go ahead.
Because they want to get more calls and they want to hear more questions. It's probably just because they're interested and they don't want an hour show to be comprised of six callers total. So
yeah,
so anyway.
That's a lot. That's a lot of calls to get in 1 hour here.
The question that I had to do with the Garden of Eden, and it had to do with Eve's interaction with the serpent. Can you talk to me about the idea of the serpent? Is it literal? Is that a snake there, or is that, in fact, you know, is it Satan in the form of a snake? Exactly, break it down for me. I don't want to lead you. Just talk to me about that interaction. And exactly, we know the serpent is the devil. That we do know. But what form? Was he actually in the form of a snake, or what's your take on that?
Okay. Well, you mentioned Hank Hanegraaff. He and I actually have had a conversation over lunch about this very thing, and we don't see it the same way. He believes the whole serpent narrative is figurative. It's symbolic. Now, of course, he believes something really did happen there in the Garden of Eden, and there really was a sin, and the devil really was involved, but he thinks the whole depiction of it as a serpent conversing with Eve doesn't, to him, I think it seems rather mythical, and he believes that, you know, he also believes the demonic powers, because they are spirits, cannot manipulate material things. He doesn't believe demons can bend spoons or knock things off shelves, and he doesn't believe that the serpent's mouth or vocal apparatus could be manipulated by the devil, because the devil's a spirit. Now, I disagree with him on most of those points, and it's just a matter of interpretation. I take the story in Genesis 3 quite literally, and yet, you know, it doesn't say that the devil took on the form of a serpent, though he might have. It actually just talks about the serpent as being the most cunning of all the animals that God had made. Now, we do know that the serpent is identified with Satan in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. He's referred to as that ancient serpent and the devil and Satan. So in Revelation, we know the serpent is Satan. Actually, in Genesis, it doesn't mention him being the devil or Satan. It just mentions the serpent. But because later scriptures do tell us that it was the serpent that beguiled Eve and Satan is the one who deceives the world, we believe that the devil was, in fact, manipulating the serpent. I believe that just as Jesus cast demons into a herd of pigs and the pigs became apparently possessed, it is apparently possible for animals to be possessed and for Satan to possess a serpent is not unthinkable from my worldview. Now, you know, Hank mentioned to me that he felt like, well, the serpent doesn't have the vocal cords and the tongue and so forth that are necessary for speaking. And I said, well, I don't know that the demons have to use the physical vocal apparatus of the person or the creature they inhabit, because there are cases of demon-possessed humans where multiple voices come out of them, sometimes simultaneously. In other words, you know, it's obvious their own vocal cords are not making all those voices. And so it does seem like audible sounds and words can be made supernaturally by demons and by the devil. And so, I mean, for lack of any other explanation in Scripture on this subject, my assumption is the serpent was an ordinary animal that came to be possessed for the purposes of Satan to deceive Eve, and there was an actual conversation that took place. Now, if when I get to heaven, if God says, "Oh, Steve, you took that literally, that was all figurative," that'll be okay with me. I'm not worried about that. But since I'm not in heaven and God isn't telling me otherwise, as I look at the story, it strikes me as a literal story.
Now, really quick regarding the now, I'm assuming at that point, Steve, that the serpent at that time was still a beast that slithered on the ground. It makes it appear as if something transpired there, that he was cursed to do that after the fact, as
right.
Almost if, and this is one of the issues and challenges that I've had with that story, more curiosities, because I really, much like you, have always taken this story literally. But it almost, the unanswered question was always, well, was it cursed to crawl on the ground after the fact? Did it have legs prior to? Did it not crawl on the ground before?
I believe that there are many creatures that crawl on the ground but have legs. You know, other reptiles, for example, lizards and turtles and so forth, they crawl on the ground with legs. I think the serpent did have legs. I mean, I couldn't prove this, but when God said, okay, on your belly you shall go, it strikes me as, you know, an interesting phenomenon that snakes are different than many animals in that they don't have legs and they have to just squirm on their bellies. And it seems to me that that is a result of that curse. Now, you may be aware that some species of snakes still exhibit what herpetologists call a spur in the hinder part of their body where one might have expected the pelvis to be at one time. And evolutionists think of it as a rudimentary, you know, vestige of where, you know, they evolved from creatures that had legs. In my opinion, if indeed those spurs do testify to former legs, it's not because of evolution, but because of that curse that was put upon them in the Garden of Eden. Hey, John, I've got only a few minutes left and several callers.
No problem. Thank you. Appreciate
good talking
it,
to you. We'll try to get more than six in today. Let's talk to Frank from Santa Cruz. Frank, welcome.
Hey, Steve, this is Frank.
It is Frank from the Chronological Bible fame, yes.
It is. You may be surprised. I want to disagree with you.
Oh, okay.
No, actually, it's more of a refinement.
Okay.
But it's possible that the person that was saying you should read the Bible in canonical order occasionally was thinking actually of the internal structure of several books. And in that case, I would completely agree with them, even though I'm very enthusiastic about the chronological order. So, for instance, there's quite a lot of structure in John that you would completely overlook if you're reading it interleaved with the other Gospels in a parallel form or in a merged form, which I also produce on that website.
Yeah.
And
well, I think,
likewise, Isaiah has got some really interesting structure, and some of his chronology is out of order.
Yeah.
But if you never read Isaiah all by itself, you wouldn't have a chance of ever observing that structure.
Yeah. So in other words, reading, once you're in a given book, reading it straight through in the order it's arranged is to be desired.
Even analyzing it, looking at the overall structure, trying to figure out what points that particular author is making and so on and so forth. You know all the points that Isaiah makes and that John makes, for instance.
Right. I certainly agree with you on that.
All right. That's all I had to say.
Okay. And you may be right. That might be what that man was suggesting.
It could be.
Not sure. Yeah. Okay, Frank. Thank you for
all
the
right,
clarification.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, we have an anonymous caller from Vancouver, Washington. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, have you read Adam Clark's commentary on his take on the possibility of the snake not being a snake from the the language that was being used?
No, I have Adam Clark's commentary, and I've read on some passages, but not on that one.
Yeah, his take is, I don't want to use the wrong word, because I know it's probably very specific. It's a monkey or an ape or something, and it's the way the language is. I don't know the language, so I wouldn't know, but he has a very interesting take on that.
Well, I'll try to get a look at that. I'm not sure what he says about that. There's
okay.
a lot of different people say that the Hebrew word translated serpent may not be a reference to the creature that we call a snake. And I guess that sounds like what Adam Clark is saying, that the Hebrew word
okay.
maybe is a little more vague. Some people have said, and I don't know Hebrew well enough to know if this is true, that the word in the Hebrew means something like upright, bright one, or something like that. But I haven't seen that confirmed in all the sources. So I guess there is some question as to the creature, you know, whether the creature we call a snake is the same creature being described in Genesis. However, the fact that snakes do go on their bellies, and that was the curse put upon this creature that tempted Eve, it does seem to match up well.
Yeah, he makes it sound like that they were upright and they walked erect, but then because of the curse, they went on their belt. They do the thing where they crawl. They do what they do now.
Well, that's interesting.
I think that's what he's trying to say with that part. But it's interesting when I read that. I thought I'd just bring that up.
Well, I'll check it out.
Okay.
Okay, good talking to you.
Thank you, bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, that's our last caller on our switchboard. I could take another call, but we wouldn't have much time, like 60 seconds. So if you want to try to get the last word in and you can speak for 30 seconds or so, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. Otherwise, I'm just going to advertise to you our website. And when I say advertise, you may have noticed from listening to this program, we don't really have advertisements per se. We don't sell anything. We don't have anything for sale. We don't take commercial advertisements from people who do have things for sale. The program is strictly an hour of straight ministry without any promotions of or anything for sale. However, we do have on our website things that are free. They're not for sale, but they are of value, and I do want you to be aware of those. At our website, we have hundreds, many hundreds of lectures of mine, verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible, as well as many topical lectures on the most frequently asked topics that Christians need to know about. And several hundred topics are addressed in separate lectures there, much longer than I'd be able to go into here on the air. And so if you want a fuller treatment of any of the things that we cover lightly here, you can find it at our website, and it's free. These are MP3 files. I think there's something like 900 of them, and they're all free. Now, there's other resources at our website as well, and you may want to just peruse it. In fact, my webmaster just upgraded the website. It's got some new bells and whistles on it. It's fancier, more modern than it was a moment ago, or a few days ago, maybe. And you may want to check it out. But I also want you to be aware that under the green box on our website, there is the link to the Great Commission School in Seattle this summer. You might want to check that out. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and we do, although we don't sell anything, we do pay something to the radio stations that carry the program. And we don't have any paid staff here, but we do have to pay for the radio time. And that's why you're able to listen to us, is because we do buy that time. All the money that it takes to pay them comes from people like you. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, I'll give you that again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, that's 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just go to our website. You can donate from there or find that address if you want to send in the mail and didn't get the address just now. The website, www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.